Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
We continue this morning in our study of the book of Hebrews. In our passage today, we see another chapter division that sits in the middle of a logical chunk of text. As I prepare to preach after reading the book several times, I try to identify logical chunks in the text. Sometimes they're paragraphs. Sometimes they're more than paragraphs. Sometimes they're less than paragraphs. It all depends on how it's put together. And sometimes paragraphs need to be linked together to understand all that goes on in what we're talking about. That's why I use the term logical chunk. And sometimes the place where chapter division falls makes it really difficult to understand it unless you go past the division. So we're going to do that today. We're going to finish up chapter 7 and we're going to do all of chapter 8. Fortunately, chapter 8 is a short chapter, so we won't be here until tomorrow afternoon. Let's begin in Hebrews 7:26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. As we dig into this passage, we should first see that the author of the book of Hebrews summarizes the qualities of the perfect high priest. Of course, the perfect high priest can only be found in Jesus. Holy means set apart, belonging to God. Jesus as high priest is dedicated to God and to his service. Related to Jesus' holiness is the fact that he's innocent. In this context, innocent has more the sense of not being stained than the opposite of being guilty. Jesus bears no sinful stains. The word in the ESV translated as unstained has the sense of not being polluted. So think about what's being said here. Jesus, unstained and unpolluted by sin, innocent of sin, is separated from sinners. That's the very definition of holy, isn't it? Set apart. Well, here's your first question this morning. In what way is Jesus separated from sinners? In what way is Jesus separated from sinners? You can just say it, Linda. I'll repeat it. Okay, he didn't ever sin. Even in his humanity, he never sinned. How else? I think the question can be answered in a number of ways, but I think primarily the way Jesus is separated from sinners is the fact that he's not a sinner. I mean, it's that obvious, right? He's separated from sinners because he ain't one. That's good grammar, isn't it? He's the creator, sustainer of the universe who stepped into the box and became part of the created world. At his incarnation, which we'll celebrate in a few weeks, Jesus became man while continuing to be God. As a human being, Jesus possessed all the characteristics of humanity except sinfulness, which, by the way, is not a human trait. Adam didn't have it until he did. It's not something we're born with, except we are. You understand the difference? Adam was created without sin. And yet he chose to sin. We are sinners, but we still choose to sin. Jesus did not. Jesus became a man while continuing to be God, and he became a man without sin. Now here's your follow-up question. How does the Bible typically use the word sinner? When you read through the English Standard Version and you see the word sinner, what's typically what you think of? We don't. What's the word sinner mean? Okay, those who sin. The word sinner is the Greek word harmatalon. It's typically used to speak of those who are still in their own sin and not redeemed by God. So as Chuck said, sinners, but the Bible kind of makes a differentiation. We're still sinners, but God doesn't see me in my sin. And so he doesn't call me a sinner anymore. If I was not redeemed, he would see me as a sinner. But now that he looks at me through the blood of Jesus, he doesn't see my sin. And that's kind of the idea of the word here. So in this context, Jesus is separated from the unredeemed because Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and the unredeemed will never be. There's a great separation between them. Remember when Jesus was talking about the rich man and Lazarus? How did he describe the separation of the two parts of Abraham's bosom? There's a great gulf fixed so that you can't cross over. They will never be with the Father. I think that this is a roundabout way this statement by the author of Hebrews validates God's soteriological sovereignty. I think what the author of the book of Hebrews is telling us here is God chooses, and there's nothing anything else that happens. God gets to choose who he wants and those he doesn't want in eternity. And God actually did that before he created the world. I just can't imagine the logistics of how that works, of all of the moving pieces that God has had to move around. Verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Not being a sinner himself, Jesus has no need, like the Levitical priest, to offer a sacrifice first for his own sins. He's completely different from the Levitical priests. Look at the last phrase of the verse. Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice. He offered himself as the sacrifice. Something that no other priest could do. The Levitical priests offered sacrifices, but it was an animal, not themselves. Jesus offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice to solve God's conflict in his nature. He has no need to sacrifice for himself, but he instead offered himself as a sacrifice for others. That's what makes him the perfect high priest. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The Levitical priests were appointed despite their own weakness. They were flawed, guilty, stained men appointed by being the son of their father, the high priest. What we see in the Levitical line, the sons of Aaron, the grandsons, the great-grandsons, and so forth, they are appointed to that role not because of any expertise or experience, but because their dad was the high priest. How does that qualify them at all, right? Jesus was appointed differently, though, through an oath. Jesus, appointed as high priest, has been made perfect. That puzzled me, perplexed me, even frustrated me, the way the author of the book of Hebrews wrote that. We need to be careful how we use the word perfect, how we interpret it here. Jesus has always been without sin, right? Isn't that what we normally think of as perfect? It's without sin or without imperfection. But Jesus has always been. So when the high priest says that when the author of the book of Hebrews says he's been made perfect, how do we interpret that? The word perfect is the Greek word tetelestamenon, which has the sense of completion, accomplishment, or fulfillment. Jesus has accomplished his mission, and he became high priest after the order of Melchizedek, offering a complete sacrifice that provides salvation for all of God's chosen. He completed the mission. In that way, he became perfect. The mission is ended. He finished. He did what he needed to do. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, or a manger throne, as we just read. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The author says that the point of the preceding few chapters is that we have a high priest who is divine, sitting at the very position of authority of the universe, sitting right at the right hand of the Father, the position of authority. That's completely different than any high priest, right? The Levitical priest was an important man in Jewish society, particularly by the time of Jesus. By the time of Jesus in the early church, the high priest was the chairman of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel. He controlled the temple and the temple mount. He controlled all the activity on it. He got his cut. Of every dove that was sold, he got portion. Every sheep that was sold, he got a portion. He got rich, like our representatives in Washington do. The position was guaranteed to make him wealthy. But he also had the responsibility of keeping Rome happy. By the time of Jesus in the early church, the high priest was also subservient to Rome. He got to run things the way he wanted as long as he kept it quiet, kept it peaceful. If there were problems, he was on the chopping block. That's why at Jesus' trials, we have two high priests. It's kind of like the Pope. You don't normally have two. It's only rare occasion when that happens. We had two at the time of Jesus' trials because one had been replaced by the other at the command of Rome. Rome gave the high priest limited autonomy to do things the way he wanted. But in comparison to the earthly high priest, Jesus sat at the seat of authority in the heavenly throne room right next to God the Father. There's really no comparison, right? The subservient to Rome guy, or the guy that sits at the seat of authority, God himself. There's really no comparison. Now, look at verse 2 a little closer. Jesus ministers in the holy place, the true tabernacle that was set up by God and not by man. It's unfortunate in the ESV that the word that is, we see here, tent, is there. It's really the understanding of the word is tabernacle. If you read that with tabernacle, a minister in the holy places in the tabernacle, or in the true tabernacle that the Lord has set up, that gives you a whole different picture, doesn't it? When you think tent, you think of dirt and uncomfortable, and you don't think of worship. I don't know that. You know, and I've spent a lot of time in tents. I don't know that I ever worshiped in a tent. I probably complained a lot because it's certainly not comfortable. But the tabernacle is a different picture. So it's unfortunate that the ESV didn't give us the true picture here. It's the place where God would meet with Israel. The tabernacle was what God instructed Moses to build with very specific instructions. This is where I will come and meet with you. In chapters 8 through 10 of the book of Hebrews, we have presented for us a heavenly tabernacle. We also see a heavenly tabernacle or temple hinted at in some other passages, but there's really no scholarly consensus concerning this tabernacle or temple. There are two primary ways for us to view this statement. It's a literal tabernacle or temple in heaven. It's an actual physical, in whatever way heaven is physical, building where worship can occur. Or these chapters are completely metaphorical. I don't like metaphorical stuff. I think the interpretation varies from statement to statement, simply causing to be too much confusion. And God's not a God of confusion. I think the best way for us to view this, that there is actually a tabernacle in heaven. I have some reason for saying that. I would argue that it was the prototype from which Moses was instructed to how to build, and what we will see again in the future. You go to verses like what Chuck read earlier from Exodus 25. This is 25:9. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. God didn't go to the drawer and pull out a pattern like you go to the fabric store and they have drawers and drawers and drawers of patterns to make clothes, right? He didn't go to the tabernacle drawer and pull out a blueprint for the tabernacle. Moses got to see the celestial tabernacle. I think that's what we're being told here. If you interpret it literally, Moses was permitted to see the heavenly tabernacle. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. That's what Chuck read earlier. So here's Moses on Mount Sinai, and he's being given a glimpse into the spiritual world, and he's viewing the heavenly tabernacle. I think that reinforces this idea that this is a real place. Moses set up Moses' tabernacle as a place where God and his chosen people would meet together. The heavenly tabernacle then will serve as the eternal place where God and his elect will meet. We're given some glimpses of that. In the book of Revelation, we see that meeting place in the eternal new heaven and new earth. Let's move on. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and... Well, that's different. For every high priest... Oh, verse 3 isn't there. Isn't that interesting?
Go back a slide.
Oh, I hit too many buttons. Sorry. I'm trying to look at, since I don't have a confidence monitor, I'm looking at it on my phone as well. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for the priest to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would be a priest at... English is not a language I know today. Now, if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. Again, statement of the heavenly tabernacle. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that you were shown on the mountain." But it is as Christ has ordained, a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now we start getting into the meat of what the author is saying here. It's clear that the Levitical high priest had the responsibility to offer sacrifices in keeping with the law. They had to offer gifts for human sinfulness, but Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, something no Levitical priest was qualified or desired to do. Grammatically, in these verses, we see that the offering of the Levitical priest were continuous in the past. Nothing the Levitical priest ever did solved the penalty of sin forever. This is because the Levitical priest only served in a copy of the tabernacle, not the heavenly tabernacle. In verse 5, we see that the earthly tabernacle is a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle. The shadow looks like the original, but not exactly, right? In fact, there's some distortion in the shadow depending on the position of the light source. I love to walk with Harper when the shadows are out there, and we try not to step on our shadow. Or as the day gets longer, our shadow gets longer, but we don't get taller. It's a distortion of the original, right? The work of the Levitical priests gives us a distorted view of what Jesus' sacrificial ministry provided. We've seen that God gave Moses explicit instruction concerning the tabernacle and the priesthood. Very defined instructions, right? A good portion of the book of Exodus is all about the tabernacle and its utensils. So, why did God give explicit instructions concerning the tabernacle and the priesthood, but didn't make it efficacious to salvation? Why all that space and that time and that effort on the tabernacle that didn't provide salvation? Tough question, huh? Okay, trying to get man to follow directions.
The tabernacle, eventually you can understand.
Okay. That's good.
The importance of salvation.
I think there might be multiple reasons. Let me deal with just a couple of them. First, I think that God spent so much time with the instructions to the tabernacle so that the standards were seen as very high. He spent a lot of time, very detailed, do it exactly this way. He empowered people that were already good artists to be really good at what he wanted them to do. He set the standard very high. That way, when the heavenly tabernacle is ultimately seen, we will see it in its perfection. The work of the priests in the tabernacle and then the temple was a preview of Jesus' own perfect work. Look at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. In other words, when we get to see that heavenly tabernacle, it is going to be so much more. The standard's already here because of all that God directed how it's to be. And it's so much more than that. He's setting the standard, I think. The author compares the work of the tabernacle priests in the Old Covenant with the work of Jesus and the heavenly covenant, or heavenly tabernacle. The Old Covenant is a copy of what will ultimately be the New Covenant for eternity. A copy is never as good as the original. Just go to the copy machine, take an original, copy it, look at it. You'll see they're different. Probably a little flex and stuff in there. And then copy the copy. Then copy the copy of the copy. And do that a bunch of times. What happens? It looks pretty bad when you're done. Every time you do that, there's a reduction in quality. Depending on the printer and the resolution and so forth, it may not be anywhere near as high a quality. Copies never are as good as the original. Jesus now serves as the mediator of the new covenant between God and man. The new covenant is based on a heavenly tabernacle, which is based upon better promises. So here's your final question this morning. What makes the new covenant better than the old covenant?
Jesus,
very good. It's a perfect answer. Jesus. What becomes clear when you study the covenants, including the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 that Chuck read for us, and the new covenant spoken of by Paul, is that the new covenant has the promise of irrevocable eternal life, whereas the old covenant didn't. There's nothing in the old covenant about eternal life. The old covenant is all about keeping the land. They still had to trust God for their life. The old covenant spoke of covering of sin through the obedience of sacrifices over and over and over again. No eternal life. The new covenant speaks of eternal life that can't be lost. The promise of eternal life is way better than the promise of temporary covering. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. That is such a profound statement, but it's almost like, well, why do you have to make it? If the original covenant was good, why do you need a new one? because it doesn't provide eternal life. I love the directness of that statement. The verse makes the statement as clear and concise as can be. There would have been no need for a new covenant if you could have been saved by the old one. The old one just can't save you. I want to ensure that we understand what this means when we say the old covenant had faults. God did not enact a covenant that has errors in it. Just like he didn't create a world that was anything short of perfect. He reviewed each day of creation and said, it is good. On day six, he looked and he said, it's very good. It was exactly what he wanted the world to be, including the potential for sin. The old covenant was exactly what God wanted to accomplish his goals. It's exactly what he said it was. So when you read that the old covenant had been, if it had been faultless, the new covenant would not have been needed. Don't view it as the old covenant was deficient. The goal God had for the old covenant was met. The goal for the new covenant is different from that of the old. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. These verses present the new covenant again to the Hebrews, the new covenant that Chuck read earlier in Jeremiah 31. The new covenant promises a new moral power, intimate personal knowledge of God, irrevocable eternal life. These verses loosely quote Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 that Chuck read. Jeremiah wrote those words to Judah after Israel had already been taken captive and more than 200 years before that. Judah was beginning to return to Jerusalem after its 70 years of captivity when Jeremiah wrote the new covenant. This new covenant is different than the previous old covenant. It is a new one because the Jews violated the old one. They failed to keep it. They voided the covenant. The new covenant also promises something the old did not. The writing on the heart of his laws. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who follow Jesus. Even though Jeremiah did not say it, the new covenant is based on the finished work of Jesus. Jesus tells us that when he instituted the bread and cup of communion, it was the new covenant of his shed blood. Now look closely at verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I think this verse is bigger, has more impact than it first appears, and probably more than we think. It is way cool that God forgets our sins. But what does that mean? I think we misunderstand the statement, and it makes God smaller rather than larger. One of God's attributes is his omniscience. Omniscience is defined as the quality of total knowledge. There's nothing that God does not know. If it's knowable, he knows it. He knows everything. What happens when you forget something? Do you still know it or not? There's a sense about forgetting that you don't know it, right? There are lots of facts that I've read that at some time I had, but I can't remember. I can't remember the address of verses often. And if Linda's not around, I've got to look them up manually. It's just easier to ask Linda. She's like the human. Yeah. Concordance, that's the word I'm looking for. So maybe on some level, the thing is still known when you forget it, but it's not really known, right? It's not part of your daily knowledge ability. So is it possible for God to not know something? No, if he's omniscient, he knows everything. So it's really not possible for God to forget anything. He has total knowledge of everything. He can't really forget anything. So when we read any of the passages that tell us God forgets our sin, we have to understand that God chooses to not see your sin anymore. He made a choice to put those where he's not going to deal with them. It's not that he can't see my sins. It's that he won't see my sins. He will not hold my sins against me in any way. That makes his forgiveness so much bigger in my view. I think that's way cooler. Not that he's an old grandpa that forgot. He chooses not to see them anymore. That's way more grace. In speaking of a new covenant, verse 13, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It's clear that the old covenant is made obsolete by the new covenant. The old covenant did its job. Through the Levitical priesthood, the temple, and the tabernacle, sin was made plain and easy to see. It was recorded, these are violations. If you do them, you're guilty. It even paved the way for God's plan of forgiveness. The old covenant served its purpose, but it was time to be replaced. Jesus' death on the cross provided a means for the new covenant to take place and become active. So what impact does Jesus being the high priest of a better covenant based upon Jesus being the perfect sacrifice have on us today in 2023, almost 2024? The impact is that the covenant based upon the sacrifice of his blood that provides us eternal life. It is Jesus' own sacrifice that provides us eternal life. The sacrifice of the lamb's blood by the high priest didn't provide eternal life, didn't provide salvation of any way, of any life at all. But it did show what was needed. It set the stage for what was to come. The old covenant also provided Israel the means to live and to worship together. Remember what a lot of the old covenant was. How they lived together, how they dealt with each other, how they dealt with infectious disease and all that kind of stuff. The accident of swinging the axe and the head flies off and kills somebody. How do you deal with that? So it gave them practical ways to live. It provided Israel with the path to obedience to God. Israel failed miserably at doing that. In reality, though, Israel's not a whole lot different than us, right? We all fail to follow Jesus at some point. And none of us followed Jesus before he saved us. What did we do? We ran from Jesus. Once we're saved, then our life becomes worship of him. Every aspect of our life is the worship of him, which is our reasonable service we just read. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31 was a promise to the Jews. Then Jesus himself called his sacrifice the new covenant. And then the Apostle Paul taught that the church was the recipient of the new covenant as well. The promise in Jeremiah 31 is to the nation of Israel, to the Jews. But we have been grafted into that promise. It was a promise expressly given to Israel. It was also given to us by Jesus. The church is experiencing the new covenant while corporate Israel is still waiting to experience it. So this Christmas season, as we celebrate the birth of our Savior, remember that you were called by God to be his child. Based on the covenant in Jesus' sacrifice as a priest of the heavenly tabernacle. Remember, Christmas is all about salvation. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for all that you do for us to allow us to see who you are and what you want from us. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. This Christmas season, allow us to speak to people around us of who Jesus is and how he saves us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.